Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. We're going to look at the first nine verses here. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life, lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Shakespeare wrote to not be afraid of greatness. He said, "Some men are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them." Now, we know Jesus was great because he was God. The disciples, on the other hand, they weren't born great. They hadn't achieved greatness. They didn't have greatness thrust upon them. And yet we read that they wanted to be great. They were thinking of an earthly kingdom that Jesus was coming to establish, who they believed to be the Messiah. And they were sitting here wondering, I could just see them standing there scratching their heads. They're wondering which of them would be the greatest when Jesus set up his kingdom. In fact, the Gospel of Luke says that they were arguing about it. Does this sound familiar, Christians? They were arguing about it. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. It says in Luke 9, verses 46 and 47, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving their thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him." The Gospel of Mark says they were on their way to Capernaum. And when they got there, Jesus asked what they had been arguing about. Now, this is what I love about the Lord, and I love this about God in the Old Testament. He already knows what's going on, but he wants to see if we're going to fess up. "Adam, where are you at? Who told you you were naked?" You know? Here Jesus says, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now, the reason is, why did they keep silent? I'll tell you why. They were embarrassed by their worldliness. They knew it wasn't something spiritual that they were doing. They were arguing. They were probably ready to go to blows. I could just see Peter up there. "What? What'd you say, John? Come here, you little son of thunder, you." Jesus' nickname for him and James. I could just see that. But then they ask Jesus, they come right out and ask him, "Lord, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, in some ways, their question was amazing, because Jesus had already taught about the type of people who would be citizens in his kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. They're in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. He said the poor in spirit. He said the meek. He said the merciful, those who have mercy on others, and so on. Even more amazing is the fact that almost immediately before this, Jesus had just explained in Matthew 17:23 that he was going to be betrayed and that they were going to kill him. The disciples were filled with grief. But you know what? Their grief didn't last that long. They were convinced Jesus was the Messiah and that the Messiah was going to establish this glorious kingdom. It was going to be glorious. Therefore, they began to anticipate who would be the greatest in that kingdom. You know what they were doing, man? I've seen it in 35 and a half years of ministry. They were jockeying for position. They were jockeying for position. Man, I remember when we first started the church out here, I had guys come out. And you know, I just, as I've always done, I pray, I fast, I seek the Lord. I totally understand that this is his church. It's not mine. I'm just an under-shepherd. He's the good, great, chief shepherd. Amen? I'm just the under-shepherd. He can move this donkey out of the way anytime and put another donkey up here behind this pulpit in a heartbeat. I know that. So I seek him. Now I've got friends. I got friends that I hang out with all the time, and naturally they'd probably be thinking, well, you know, I'm one of Rick's close friends. He'll use me. I can't do that. Not unless God is directing me to do that. I've done that before. I've gotten in trouble. I end up biting the bullet over it. You know, down the road, it came back to bite me because I went more towards friendship than I did, God, who do you want in this position? Who do you want to use, Lord? John Stott, let me back up a minute. The kind of kingdom that the disciples were thinking about, we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, where they asked Jesus after the resurrection. They said, therefore, when they came together, they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? John Stott said the verb restore shows they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. The noun Israel shows they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause at this time shows they were expecting its immediate establishment. Well, guess what? They were wrong on all accounts. They were wrong. That kingdom, as we know today, is going to be what? A spiritual kingdom. He was talking about the millennial kingdom, of which they knew nothing at that time about. Those who were saved from sin through faith in Jesus Christ are going to be its citizens. That's you and me, the believers, the church. Us who are Christians, we know we're going to reign with him as kings and priests for 1,000 years. In that kingdom. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like. The kingdom was going to be for all people. It wasn't going to be just for Israel. The disciples was thinking it was going to be a Jewish nation, a political kingdom. And that Jesus was coming in and he's going to get rid of these Romans, man. He's kicking them out. But the kingdom would also be for all people. And it was going to be a kingdom that was going to be developed over time. Now that we know we're the generation that's going to witness the return of Jesus Christ, we understand that the church age is 2,000 years, of which we're rapidly coming to the end of. The church dispensation, the end of this time. And it was going to come about through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. And in and through and with the power of the Holy Spirit. It was going to bring individuals to faith for that kingdom. That's what the 2,000 years has been about. It's in preparation for the citizens of that kingdom in the millennial age. I mean, prophetically, eschatology, we're looking at the very next event to happen on this earth. It's going to be the rapture of the church. Guys, I'm telling you, man, I've studied for years. There is not one prophecy that has to be fulfilled yet before Jesus can come. It could be any moment. It could be any moment. After the rapture, the war is going to break loose in the Middle East. All hell is going to break loose. And what's going to happen? This man's going to come on the scene. I believe he's in the public office today as we speak. He don't know it yet. But he's going to sign a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel and the Arabs in the world. And it's going to start the 7-year tribulation. We're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb for 7 years. Can you imagine that? Think about that a minute. For 7 years, we're going to be slamming silverware, man. I mean, I'm talking, we're going to be, filet mignon. I hope it's not fish, man. I hope it's not fish. Steak, ribeye, come on, Lord. Let's break it out. Yeah, a little beans and rice be cool too, you know, a couple tortillas maybe. But 7 years, and then all of a sudden, the Lord's going to say, let's go back, man. I'm going to clean house. The battle of Armageddon is going on. We're going to come back with him. He's going to burn the earth, not destroy it. He's going to burn it and renew it as it was in the days of Adam and Eve. And we're going to begin the 1,000-year millennial reign. People that made it through that 7 years in their regular bodies are going to go into the millennium and they're going to repopulate. Isaiah tells us a baby will die at the age of 100 years old. All the animals will no longer eat meat. They won't kill to eat meat. They're going to eat straw. It's amazing. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan's going to be lit out of the bottomless pit where he's been chained. Some people say, well, we're in the millennium now. I go, if we are, man, that dude's got a long chain, you know, because he's hitting me, man. And then what's going to happen is everybody that died without Jesus, everybody that didn't want Jesus in their lives, everybody that wanted to live their lives instead of living for Jesus, that are in hell in the center of the earth are going to be lit out. And they're going to stand before the white throne judgment, Revelation 20. They're going to be judged. The books are going to be open. They're going to be cast into the lake of hell. Not one of those people do we read in Revelation will ever go to heaven. You see, once we breathe our last, wherever we are with God, that's where we're at, heaven or hell. There's no door number 3, guys. I searched the scriptures. It's door 1 or door 2. It's one or the other. And then, at that point, God is going to burn everything up, and he's going to renew the whole universe, man. There's going to be a new earth. Jerusalem is going to be suspended above the earth. We'll be able to travel to and for from it. We're told in Revelation chapter 21, 22, that God and Jesus, Scripture says in the New Testament, that God is spirit, those who worship him in spirit and truth. Guess what? We're going to see him. Moses wanted to see God. God said, man, dude, you can't see me, man. You see me, you'll die. No man can see my face and live. We are going to see him, church. And guess what else we're going to have access to? The tree of life. The tree of life, man. And we're going to start off. Who knows what God's got planned for us for all eternity, man? Never to die again, never to have pain, never to have a house payment, car payment, nothing. I can't wait, man. These guys, this was something the disciples had to learn yet. They didn't have a clue to any of this. Jesus had been teaching about what the citizens of that kingdom had to be like. And because the disciples didn't know anything about Christianity, they didn't have a clue. So what was the citizens of the kingdom? What are they to be like? Well, he tells us here they're to be something like children. As Jesus calls this little child, and he sets this child right in the midst of them. Now, children don't know very much. Children, you don't have to raise your child to say, mine. It's almost like the first word they learn, right? Mine. You know, you see them playing with their little brother or sister, and they'll take that that toy they have and hit them in the head, mine. You know, and the kid's going crazy. Mommy poked out my eye. Me and Chuck used to, we were 11 months apart. We always did that. Mine, mine. You don't have to teach them that. They lack the ability to focus on one thing for long periods of time. If you think I'm wrong, get in the children's ministry. You got 5 minutes or 10 minutes at tops with them. After that, you lose them. It's just they can't be focused on anything. They can be foolish at times. They can be easily deceived. But Jesus was talking about humility. Look at verse 4 again. He said, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's stressing humility. We know humility is the opposite of what? Pride. And that was exactly what the disciples were displaying. I mean, kids will trust you. One commentator said, the child is a model in this context, not of innocence, faith, or purity, but of humility and unconcern for social status. Jesus assumed that people are not naturally like that. They must change to become like little children. Now, using a child as an illustration is typical of the type of teaching Jesus did. But it's the words that are important more than the illustration for two reasons. Number one, Jesus actually changed the nature of the question. The disciples were asking about greatness in the kingdom that they believed that Jesus was going to establish. They assumed greatness was important. They assumed that they would be in that kingdom. But Jesus was trying to get the point across that unless they had a totally different nature from what they were displaying, they wouldn't even enter this kingdom. It had nothing to do with importance. Doesn't matter who you are. Had nothing to do with social status. Had nothing to do with prominence. Your position in life. Jesus was saying what they needed to be concerned about is if they were going to be there at all. If they were going to be there at all. I mean, this response is like the way Jesus answered the people who asked him why God allowed innocent people to be killed by Herod's soldiers. They asked him why others were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. And you know what, Jesus, he changed the question. He turned it around. He said they shouldn't be asking why others had suffered. They shouldn't be asking why others, you know, were killed, but why themselves hadn't, because they were also sinners. Why weren't you suffering? Why weren't you killed? Because you're sinners just like they were. You're not any different. In fact, they should have asked the question, why am I not in hell? Totally turned it, man. The second reason, should have Jesus insisted on the disciples' conversion. To enter the kingdom, people have to possess the humility of children. Especially, you see it when you get in the ministry. If there's pride in the ministry, God deals with it like right away, man. He deals with it right away. He doesn't mess around. And you either heed that or he removes you. He takes you out. The only way to be humble, a radical change has to first take place. We're not humble by nature as people. In fact, we're self-seeking. We're selfish. Many times we're full of pride. Coming from the background that I had, the biker junk and the pride and, you know, running the van conversion shop. I had 30, you know, some employees under me. And, you know, whatever I said went. I was the boss. I was the law there.
at that shop.
You know, I felt, being a biker, that I didn't have to obey the law. We were our own law. We did what we wanted to do. We just hope we never got caught, right? And God had to, he had to strip me. He had to break me. He had to break me of all that and put me on my face to where I could get up and start in him. I had to humble myself. You see, to become humble means to trust God for what he's done for our salvation and also for our eternity. It means we're not to trust ourselves. We can't rely on ourselves, what we can accomplish or what we can do. You know, we had, my mom and Steph and I had talked about moving. You know, we're renting now and maybe looking for a house to purchase before things get too crazy. And we've talked about different places, and mom has different ideas. And she goes, your father, if we were to move, he just moved. I go, well, mom, dad was a non-believer. Dad did what dad thought he needed to do. By the time I was 19 years old, we had lived in 32 different homes. Figure that one out. You wonder why I got in gangs and fights and stuff? The shortest time we lived in a house was 1 week. We never even went to school. We got enrolled and never went in because dad moved again. Moved all the time. So I was insecure. So the only thing that I could have instant brothers and friends was the gangs. And then eventually to the bikers. Because these guys, I felt, man, these guys got my back. They'll never let me down. They'll never let me down. Well, you know what? When things went down, they did. They split. And I was staying there left holding everything myself, man. You see, this is the way the world is, man. It's just the way the world is. And when I became a Christian, I realized that my only hope, the only thing I can trust in, is God. Because he knows the future, right? We don't. We can plan, we can pray, we can do our best, we can fast. We don't know the future. I depend on him because he knows the future to lead me and direct me now so that I don't fall on my face in. The evangelical bishop John Ryle said, the surest mark of any true conversion is humility. It's when we humble ourselves and trust only in Jesus to save us that, guys, we can truly be sure that we've been converted, man. That we've been converted. Remember Peter? That brother got a bad rap. They call him foot in the mouth Peter. It seemed like he was always sticking his foot in his mouth. Can anybody relate in here? I can. Here Peter, always, you know, standing up being the big guy. Hey, Lord, let's build three tents, man. Hey, Lord, this or that, you know. In 1 Peter 5, verses 6, 7, listen to what he says. Tell me if he didn't get it. He said, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting most of your care upon him. Is that what that says? Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. God wants all of it, man. You see, in verse 6, Jesus isn't thinking literally of children. He's speaking of believers who have become like children in their humility. Those who actually believe in him. When Jesus speaks of one of these little ones who believe in me, number one, he's speaking of believers. And number two, he's speaking against placing harmful things in a believer's way. I mean, there are those who like to provoke Christians to anger. There are those who like to talk loosely. We have to be careful. I have to be careful. I can find myself riding that line, man, because I was a class clown. That's how I kept from getting beat up so many times. The seniors love, hey, where's Skeleton at, man? Yeah, let's bring him with us, a little skeleton. Where is he? And they'd like me hanging out with them because I'd make them laugh. And it's like, is that dude bugging you, man? I go, you know what? He did give me that mad dog look. It's all right, we'll take care of it. And so I was a class clown, man. And it's easy to get off talking and get into sinful behavior. You see, when a person succeeds in that, they might feel good about it. But listen to what Jesus is saying here. He's saying it would be better for them if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were drowned in the deepest part of the sea than to ever harm a new or a weak believer. Guys, we got to be careful, man. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 2? Paul was arguing that everyone, not just depraved people, need the gospel. And at this point, he points to those who consider themselves religious. In Paul's day, the most religious of all people were Jews. And you know what? They made 8 important claims. First, that God has given his law to them. Secondly, that God has entered into a special relationship with them. Thirdly, because they've been given his law, they knew his will. Fourth, they approved only the most excellent of moral standards. Fifth, that they were guides for the blind. Sixth, they were light for those who were in the dark. Seventh, that they were instructors for the foolish. And eighth, that they were teachers of spiritual babies. Now, you know what? Amazingly, all those claims were true. They were all true. But here it is. Knowledge of the ways of God is not enough to get someone into his kingdom. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. Him who knows to do good and doesn't do it. Paul wrote in Romans 2, verse 13 and 14, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in God's sight, but notice, the doers of the law will be justified. How many of you know God judges according to truth? He doesn't judge according to appearances. He doesn't look at Rick and go, dude's pretty handsome, man. I don't think I'm going to judge him ever. Who laughed? Was that you, Craig? He judges according to men and women. Who do and not according to whatever work they do or their profession or social status or whatever the case might be. What they do. Paul tells the Jews that God is not satisfied just with you having the knowledge of the right way. God is concerned with deeds. He's concerned with what we do. Exactly what Paul told the moral pagan. And by that standard, a Jew is condemned exactly as a pagan is condemned. Paul says, you being a Jew, you judge others. But you judge out of your own mouth because you yourself have done what you're condemning. You've done that. And you know what the problem was there in Romans 2? The Jews didn't want to hear it. It's like they didn't want to. People don't want to hear that today. You see, when religious people violate the upright standards they proclaim, they become a stumbling block to others. It's like, do as I say and not as I do. You ever heard that? Do as I say and not as I do. I learned a long time ago as a Christian, I'd never be a pastor. If I practice one standard with my family and another standard with you, my spiritual family. You see, my physical family is only for so many years on this earth. You, my spiritual family, is for eternity, man. This family is never going to end. So you got to love this mug. You're going to see it forever. Hopefully it'll be a glorified one. It would just like be God. to give me a brand new body from the neck down and have the same head. Can you believe that? Where's Rick? There he is right there, man. Hey, Rick, how you doing, man? Nah, God's got new bodies for us. Unfortunately, this is what happens when people try to become great. They put themselves ahead of others, particularly the small and the weak. And what happens is they trample on them to get to the top of that social ladder. I did it. When I was working at the van conversion shop, I started at the ground level. And I started to kick, fight, scratch, and bite. I'd step on anybody's toes or hands to get up that ladder and be the top dog, man. I did that. And you know what? It cost me a lot of heartache. I had a lot of people didn't like me. Well, a lot of people probably don't like me now, but whatever. You guys got to love me because I'm your brother, right? Just pray for me, man. Jesus says, instead of striving to become greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and in the process hurting others, instead of helping and guarding them, the disciples need to forget about themselves. And they needed to turn and focus their loving attention on Christ's little ones. You see, I'm just going to be straight out with you guys. When I stand up here and I tell you guys that I love you, man. You know, I'm talking about a love that God loves me. He loves me unconditionally. And that's how I feel about you. I don't know all of you personally. Some of you I do. But I do have that love. God's given me that love for you, or I wouldn't even come here. I'd do something else. I care for you guys. Sinful people will excuse their behavior by saying that they can't help themselves. You ever have that? Yeah, I can't tell you how many brothers in the Lord came up and said, "Well, Brother Rick, the devil made me do it." I go, "Come here, man. God's going to make me do this." Give him a good whack upside the head. "We mean the devil made you do it. Is he twisting your arm?" "Well, brother, you know that devil." You heard the story about the devil, right? He was sitting one day on a curb down the street, and the Lord went walking by, and he looked at the devil, and the devil's crying, man. He's bawling. And the Lord goes, "Satan, what's the matter?" And the devil goes, "God, it's those Christians. Man, they keep blaming me for everything." How many of you know we bring it on ourselves many times, right? Right? Come on, man. Jesus said wherever two or three is gathered, he's here, right? He's here. Many times we bring it on ourselves. Today, this usually takes a materialistic form. I mean, I've heard this before. "I do bad things because of my genetic makeup. It's just who I am." I go, "Well, right, you're a sinner, son of Adam, daughter of Adam." Or because, "Man, I lived in a bad neighborhood, brother. I grew up in that was bad." Or because, "You know what, Rick? I wasn't properly loved and cared for by my parents." It's like, come on, man. Give me a break. The blame game. In the areas of religion, sometimes it takes a theological form. "I sin, brother, because God has ordained it." I go, "I'm going to slap you because God has ordained it." It's like, what? They go, "It isn't my fault. I'm a sinner. So this is what I do." I said, "So who gave you the license as a Christian to go out there and sin?" Paul said, "Because sin abounds, should I continue in it?" God forbid. Certainly not. Certainly not. In Paul's day, people were using that argument to approve of continually sinning. They'd say, "Hey, God is willed to bring good from it." In other words, God said in his word, if I sin, he'll bring good from it. So, man, I'm knee deep in sin. So they'd say, "Let's do evil that good may result." Well, you know what? Jesus acknowledged that this is an evil world. And that things cause people to sin must come. Now we can say that God has determined that it should be so, at least passively, since God is not the originating cause of sin. Satan is. But at the same time, Jesus is equally insistent that the person who sins causes others to sin is responsible. Let me say this. It is impossible, in this fallen evil world to avoid enticements of sin. None of us walks on water. None of us do. But woe to the one through whom the enticements come. This is Jesus' point. This is his point. It's not just a warning about harming another believer. How many of you know we can harm ourselves? Look at verse 8. Jesus said, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. Now, is Jesus saying that if you literally do something with your hand or you walk somewhere with your feet to do something sinful, you should cut? He's not what he's literally saying. But get the point here. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. In other words, he's saying this. Get rid of whatever it is that's tempting you to sin. Movies, books, even people you're associating with. He's saying get rid of the poison. Protect your mind from the defilement. The greatest answer to any problem, here it is, I'm going to give it to you. Whatever you're dealing with this morning, here's the greatest answer to it. You ready for this? You ready? It's a love for God, a transformed mind and heart that flow from that love. If you love God with all your mind, soul, heart, and being, I'm telling you guys, your mind is going to be transformed and so will your heart. And he'll take care of that problem. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus answered the question. But you know what? The disciples, it was shooting over their head. It wasn't sinking in. They weren't getting it. They were changed, but not to become little children. Well, you know what? We know they didn't get it right away. How do we know that? Two more chapters, Matthew chapter 20. They're still fighting for the top position. On that occasion, James and John came to Jesus through their mommy. Hey, mom, come here a minute. Hey, you know what? Jesus is going to establish his kingdom, and we don't want the other guys to hear about, but mom, go up and tell Jesus there'd be nobody better to sit on his right and left hand than me and John. Me and John can do it. Well, many believe they probably put mom up to it. Matthew 20, verse 24 says, and when the 10 disciples heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. You know why they were displeased with James and John? Really? They wanted those positions for themselves. I've been there. Have you been there? Grown up in the church, seeing God raise up men and women and use them mightily? Yeah, there was times, I'll level with you, there was times I was jealous. It's like, man, I want that position. I want to be able to do that. And it's like, you know what? I went through 15 years before God would even use me in a position, man. Because I had to humble myself. I had to get rid of Rick so that God could be God in and through me. I had to try to think the way God would think. I had to try to do issues and work things out the way God would try to work them out. Because Rick would try to work them out. You guys know what I'm talking about. I'm preaching to the choir. Something happens in our life right away. We're trying to figure out how we're going to work this out, right? God wants us to seek him on behalf of that. Man, that's where prayer and fasting come in. Prayer and fasting. Because when Steph and I are going to make a decision on something, we pray and fast. I've been on my face enough making mistakes by doing knee-jerk actions. And you know what? I don't want to fall on my face no more. Well, what did Jesus do here? He got them together and he went through it all over again. Chapter 20, verse 25, 28, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. I could see the guys going. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet, guys, listen to me. It shall not be so among you. But whoever of you desires to become great, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, when someone comes up to me and says, Rick, I want to get involved in the children's ministry. Okay, that's probably happened once in the last 13 years. Rick, I want to get involved in the parking lot ministry or the food ministry or whatever ministry, at prison ministry, whatever ministry it is. I'm saying, okay, so you're telling me that you want to now serve. You want to be a servant for God and towards God's people. That's what you're telling me, because that's what someone who is great among you is. They're servant of all. They serve. Whenever I go to a pastor's conference or a mission field or whatever it is, I don't expect anybody to treat me any different because I'm a senior pastor. I expect to be treated the same as any other brother or sister in Christ. I'm equal with you, man. The only higher I am over you is 3 feet because of this stage. That's it. You know, back in the old days, you guys are blessed. Back in the old days, a teacher would sit and everybody listening would be standing. We're going to try that next Sunday. No, just kidding. It's like, I ain't going here. Where's the nearest Calvary? You know? As long as Jesus was with the disciples, they didn't get it. But when he did die, you know what? It finally clicked. Because they finally understood that Jesus had given himself for them. Jesus had bought their salvation at the cost of his own life. Then they were radically changed. It humbled them. Every one of the disciples were guilty of wanting to advance themselves. Nothing's changed today. That's mankind. That's our nature. But among the many who were guilty, let me tell you, James and John stand out the most, right? Because they tried to get their mommy to get them the top position. I've never had my mom do that. Thought about it. Well, I never have. But you know, here's what I want to conclude with, and I want you to think about this. You remember what happened to James and John? I mean, at one time, Jesus called them sons of thunder. That'd be a great patch for a Christian motorcycle club, wouldn't it? Probably because of their arrogant, boisterous attitudes. And on another occasion, they were going to go in this one city, and the people said, no, we don't want you to come in, because they heard about Jesus. And they turned to Jesus, James and John. They said, hey, Lord, you want us to call fire down from heaven and toast these guys? Jesus said, man, come on, what's up with you guys? I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them, man. Well, the change took place when they finally got their minds off of themselves and put their full attention on Jesus Christ. Now, we're not told much about James, but we don't read of him struggling for prominence after the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord. And eventually, James did die for Jesus. He was executed by King Herod there in Acts chapter 12. John, we know, lived to be 100 years old. And he was known as the apostle of love. He humbly said in 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because Jesus laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Lay down our lives for one another. Now here's the point. If Jesus can take a son of thunder and turn him into an apostle of love, he can certainly deal with any pride you might have, and he can teach us humility so we can become one of those little ones in his kingdom. If you want to be great in his kingdom, you have to humble yourself. You have to be servant of all. And you know what? I can promise you, according to his word, in due time, he will lift you up. He'll lift you up. James said in James 4:6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Amen. Let's pray.